Well, so reads the book of Habakkuk. For the sermon this morning, we're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 5. And I wanted to read the whole book just to give you a bit of the context. These verses in chapter 2 are really going to involve us in the message of the entire book, because it's a very unified message, and we're going to be looking at that. So why don't we pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we bow before you again this morning and ask for your help in understanding your word. Ask for your help in getting a proper vision of you from your word, who you are, what you're about, what you're doing. And I pray that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would affect our hearts this morning, Lord, that we would walk out of here not the same as when we came in, that we would trust you more, that we would be more captivated by your glory and your beauty, that we would be more confident to face the trials of this life and the evil and injustice of this world, because we have a rock-solid hope in you, that you know what you're doing and you have a plan and you have spoken and it will come to pass. So I pray, Lord, that you would come now and help us to understand your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to violent crime, according to the FBI, in 2008, there were 16,272 murders in this country, 89,000 forcible rapes, and 441,855 robberies. And that's just what was reported in this country, not to mention all the other offenses perpetrated in this country on a daily basis. And that's a lot of violence, a lot of evil. Now, aside from what's actually illegal that happens, it is estimated by AGI, which is the research arm of Planned Parenthood, that between 1973, when it became legal, and 2005, there have been 45 million abortions performed in this country. That's 45 million people murdered in their mother's wombs with the sanction of the state. To give you an idea of how many people that is, the current estimate of the U.S. population is 310 million people. 45 million is about 14% of the current population of the U.S. And all of what has been said so far is just a smidgen of the evidence, really, that this country that we live in is filled with violence and injustice and evil. And in the grand scheme of things, when comparatively you stack up the U.S. against the world, we live in a fairly nice country. We can actually get some semblance of justice in the courts. America is relatively safe compared to the countries that the vast majority of the world lives in, especially those under just despotic dictators whose whims and lusts have no check at all, and they do whatever they please with their people. It's tempting to think that the world we live in and the country we live in is all just coming apart at the seams. And it is. And it has been for a long time. There's actually never been a time in history since Adam rebelled against God that the world has not been in some way falling apart. Early on in Revelation, we learn that very quickly after the fall and the multiplication of the human race, that every thought of man's heart was evil continually. That hasn't changed. And so the world that we live in today, filled as it is with violence and injustice, is really not that different from the world that Habakkuk was living in. And as we dive into chapter 2, in verse 1, we find Habakkuk saying that, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, in order to sort of make sense in where we are here in Habakkuk, we have to ask the question, well, what complaint is he talking about, and why? What is he waiting for? Why is he looking for an answer? And what's going on and what he's waiting for an answer for is the two-part complaint that he makes in chapter 1. In chapter 1 of the book, he starts off in verse 2 saying, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk looks around at the nation he lives in, and he cries out, violence, injustice. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. And so he cries to God for help. And there seems to be no answer. God seems to just be sitting around, doing nothing about this situation. And so Habakkuk cries out to God and says, why? What in the world is going on? Now, also to orient ourselves with the book, we have to ask the question, where and when is this happening? What's the context in which Habakkuk's making this claim? Well, there's a couple things within the text that help us understand the time period in when this is happening. And part of it is in the answer that he gets from Yahweh. The Lord says, look among the nations and see, wonder, be astounded. This is verse 5. For I am doing a work in your days. So he's talking to Habakkuk and he says, in your days I'm doing a work that you would not believe if told. So this is something, Yahweh is going to reveal something to Habakkuk that he is doing in Habakkuk's day that is like, you just would never see this coming. You'd never see it coming. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. This raising up of the Chaldeans is something that is just so astonishing, so shocking that Habakkuk would never even believe this. And this is what Yahweh is revealing. Now, the Chaldeans took control of Babylon and ended up really taking over the vast majority of the ancient Near East, all the way from Mesopotamia up through the Fertile Crescent and down into Palestine. And this was just they dominated the area. We all remember the stories about Nebuchadnezzar and just what great power he had in Babylon. Well, this is before that, and this is before Babylon's really even on the scene as a world power at this time. And God's telling Habakkuk, I'm going to raise these people up, and it's shocking. Now, at the time that God's telling this to Habakkuk, the real major power player in this area at the time was Assyria. And by 626 BC, Babylon had declared independence from Assyria. By 614, they had signed a treaty with the Medes that led to the eventual overthrow of Nineveh in 612 BC, which was the capital of Assyria. So by 612, Babylon had thrown off the chains of the Assyrian Empire and had really conquered the Assyrian Empire. So this that Habakkuk is complaining about and the answer that the Lord gives him only makes sense if it's prior to 612 BC. And since it's the treaty with the Medes that really helped solidify things and led to the overthrow, it would almost have to be before 615 unless this is just a complete farce that God is perpetrating in revealing this to Habakkuk. And again, you back up even farther, it makes best sense to understand this complaint and this prophecy as being prior to 626 when Babylon declared independence. And I say that because it wouldn't really make any sense if God tells Habakkuk, look at the nation, see, wonder, be astounded. You wouldn't believe this even if somebody told you, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk would, oh, you mean the ones that have already like taken over the known world? It wouldn't make any sense unless this was prior to their rise to power. And we also have a limiting date on the other end because at the end of verse 5, it says, for I am doing a work in your days. So from the time that God says this to Habakkuk to its actual happening is going to be within Habakkuk's lifetime. So that gives us a bit of a limiting dates on either end when this prophecy can happen. And we don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk other than this book that was written, but it's probably fair to say that he wasn't a child when this happened. And since we have the limiting date of about 627, 626 BC, on the other end, it would look like about 640 BC would be the other limiting end of when this prophecy could happen. So we're looking at a time between about 640 and 626 BC. Now, also of note would be that at this point, the northern 10 tribes that comprised Israel are already gone. They were taken over by the Assyrian Empire in 722. That was the fall of Samaria. And what's happening at this time on the world scene is that the power of the Assyrian Empire is beginning to wane. They don't have control like they used to have. And there's not the whole world in Habakkuk's idea of what the world consisted of. Everything was kind of in flux. The world power that's on the stage is sort of fading away. It's not quite apparent what's going to come next. And it was understood that the exile of the northern 10 tribes was a judgment by God against them for their wickedness and idolatry and refusal to serve Him. And it was understood that Assyria was God's tool in doing that. And that was prophesied left and right before it happened. But now Assyria's power is beginning to wane. And it's not like Judah, the two southern tribes that remained, was any better. They were full of wickedness, idolatry, injustice. And it appears that God's tool of judgment is sort of passing from the scene. And all of this idolatry and violence and injustice in Judah is not going to be punished. And Habakkuk looks around and he sees it. He sees this iniquity, all this idolatry, all this violence, all this injustice. And he sees that Assyria just is not in the position it once was to be used as a judgment upon God's people. And he says, what's going on, God? Why do you sit idly by and let this evil go on? God answers him. So when he says, look at the nations and see, wonder, be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now what is the significance of that? We have to understand that the way God is working with his people is judging their wickedness by raising up other nations to dominate them as a form of judgment. This has been going on since they got into the land. It's part of the dictates of the Mosaic Covenant, the blessings and cursings. This is par for the course. But there's something interesting going on here. In verse 6, he says, the end of verse 6, these Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. What Yahweh is telling Habakkuk basically is that you see violence and wickedness, you think I'm not going to judge that? You think I'm just sitting around letting that go on? Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up this really wicked nation, and they're going to sweep through the land, conquer everybody, and I'm going to use them to judge the wickedness of my people. Not exactly the answer Habakkuk was looking for. Habakkuk comes back with, are you not from everlasting? Oh my God, my Lord, my Holy One. This we shall not die. There's some questions about what's going on there. The sort of ancient tradition is that this is you will not die, talking about God being everlasting, and the rabbis sort of had this problem with connecting God with death in any way, so they changed it to we. But we'll keep going. It says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. He understands that. He understands that that's what just happened. God just told him, I'm going to raise up this really wicked nation and they're going to judge my people. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He goes on and he talks about them just conquering everybody and likens it to a fisherman who's just throwing his net in, gathering up all the fish. And then he starts worshiping his net because he was so successful with it. And Habakkuk asks, is this just going to keep going on forever? And the key statement at the bottom of verse 13, the end of verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk's basically saying, yeah, we're bad, but we're not that bad. I mean, these guys are like really wicked. I was just crying violence and evil. I mean, this is... Are you really going to raise up these wicked people to judge our comparatively smaller wickedness? And are you going to let this go on forever? I mean, when is this going to stop? I mean, honestly, is this wickedness going to just keep going and going and going? Is that what this world is going to experience forever? And so in chapter 2, verse 1, this is the end of Habakkuk's complaint. And this is what he's taking his stand. This imagery of taking a stand at his watchpost is like a sentry that's standing on the wall of a city waiting for the messengers to come. And he'd be able to see them from a long way off. And he would know that news is coming of either a battle or something else. And so Habakkuk is bracing himself and stationing himself to see what Yahweh will answer him concerning these complaints. And the Lord does answer. In verse 2, he says, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So he confirms what he has said, and he's going to expound on it a little bit more, what it's going to look like. But he basically tells Habakkuk, look, first things first, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. And he tells him, it's kind of interesting, he tells him to write the vision and make it clear, make it plain, make it very legible for people to read. The last part of verse 2, so he may run who reads it, there's a lot of debate about what exactly that means. Some translations have something about, to the effect of, that he who proclaims it may run, so that it's kind of the idea where the guy that's supposed to be running and proclaiming this will be able to readily read it and understand it and sort of tell all the people what's going on. Another understanding, the way I just read it in the ESV, has the sense of it's going to be really, really clear what's going to happen so that somebody can look at this and be like, whoa, that's scary, I'm out of here, and take off running. I was talking to Josh about this, and he even mentioned the idea that it is make this clear and plain and write it really big so that it's almost like a billboard so that somebody who's running by would be able to read it while they're running. So whatever that last line means, the whole point is make this clear. And this is going to happen, Habakkuk. God is going to raise up this wicked nation to come and judge his people. And not only so, but as they come, they're going to be wiping out nations and cities on their way. He even tells them that this vision will not lie. This is not something that somehow circumstances might change and it won't happen. It won't lie. And in fact, if it seems slow in verse 3, if you're like, dude, it's been like 20 years, this thing hasn't happened. It says, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So to begin with, that's pretty terrifying. The prospects that Habakkuk has in Judah right now is to look around and see all this violence, all this wickedness, all this injustice, and to know that in his lifetime, God is going to raise up this really wicked nation that is going to be just conquering nations and wiping out cities and come and judge his people. That's what he has to look forward to. Then in verse 4 begins the vision that Habakkuk is to write. And largely what follows is a reiteration of what we found in the first chapter, of that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, that they're going to just be really swift, really fierce, wiping people out. And back in chapter 1, at the end of verse 11, there is an inkling of what's going to happen to the Chaldeans. In verse 11, he says, "They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." They're already declared guilty by God. God counts them as guilty for what they're going to do after he raises them up. Okay? Some translations even bring this out a little bit more by giving the translation a sense of they will be held guilty, whose own might is their God. So God's already said that he's going to hold the Chaldeans guilty for what they do. And then in this reiteration of that, this vision that Habakkuk is to write down, he brings out both these aspects, that they're going to take over the area, judge Judah, and also that they will eventually be judged. And he begins in verse 4 by saying, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not right, or not upright within him." And there's a lot of textual issues in Habakkuk, and there's a lot of debate about this verse as well. But it seems from the context that what makes most sense is that he is describing the Chaldeans as a man. "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not right within him." Well, who's that? Well, they've already been described as those whose own might is their God, their dignity goes forth from themselves, they just do whatever they want, and they're going to conquer all this territory and take all these nations. And that is contrasted with, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." So you have a contrast between the Babylonians, who are self-sufficient, they trust in themselves, their own might is their God, and the righteous, who shall live by faith. There's a question here as well. Is this best understood as, "But the righteous shall live by his faith," or "But the righteous shall live by his faithfulness"? What is it? Is this talking about belief per se, or is it talking more about obedience? Obedience. Now, that's a critical question, and to answer it, we're going to move on and kind of cover the rest and then come back to that, because I think it becomes very clear, given the context in which this passage lies, what that means. So we'll leave that and come back to it. Verse 5, "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest." And this is jumping back again to the Babylonians. You have this guy, it's basically taking the corporate group of the Chaldeans / Babylonians and metaphorically speaking of them as a man. His soul's puffed up, it's not upright within him. Wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest or never stays home. It's kind of this idea where you have this Chaldean / Babylonian group pictured as a man who's just arrogant and haughty and getting drunk, and he can't stay at home, so he takes off and he just goes and slaughters people and does whatever he wants, and his greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. It's never enough for him. He just wants to keep consuming people and feeding his own greed and his own lust for power and wealth. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And that verse is really the reiteration of chapter 1, 5 all the way through the beginning of verse 11. Because that's what that describes in chapter 1, is them going and conquering and doing whatever they want. But now in chapter 2, he says that very briefly. in verse 5, and then what he said very briefly in chapter 1 about them being guilty, he elaborates on in chapter 2 from verse 6 on. He talks about, shall not these, and who's these? Well, they're the peoples that he collects. All these people that he's going to go and dominate and take over and rule over them, these people are going to take up their taunt against him, against the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're going to scoff and they're going to say, woe to you. And there's just verse after verse of what these people and even the cities that they have conquered, the very stones of the walls are going to be crying out against them. And it's all metaphorical language that God is using to describe that the Babylonians are ultimately going to be judged for what they do that he is raising them up to do, because they're not doing it out of trust and obedience to God. They're doing it out of their own greed, their own lust, and they're basically worshiping themselves. And so though they're going to be an instrument of God, because they do not humble themselves before God and submit to his authority, they will ultimately be judged. And you see this real clear in verse 15 and 16, the contrast between the Chaldeans who are going to make their neighbors drink the cup of their wrath and make them drunk so they can look at their nakedness. God says to them, you will have your fill of shame in verse 16 instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Which seems kind of a strange taunt to us, but made sense in Habakkuk's day. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. And after that, in verse 18, he talks about idols and what a just nonsense it is to trust in yourself, and you think you're really great, and you whittle this little wood-carved image and start worshiping it as if that's what gave you the power to go do what you did. And the falseness and ridiculousness of idols and the lies that they are then contrasted in verse 20 with Yahweh, who is in his holy temple. And he says, let all the earth keep silence before him. And so there it is. That's God's answer to Habakkuk. And it's not really what Habakkuk was looking for. It's the same answer he got the first time. He says, look at all this violence. And God says, well, I'm going to raise up this wicked nation and they're going to judge you. And Habakkuk says, well, they're even more wicked than we are. Is this just going to go on forever? And God comes back with, this is what I'm going to do. And added in that is that second half of verse 4. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The duty of the righteous is told to Habakkuk. And that's essentially what's missing from the first answer that the Lord gives. And with chapter 3, we see Habakkuk's response to all of this. And in this response, you see that Habakkuk no longer has this angst about all this evil and all this violence and what's going on in the world, and God, why are you just sitting around doing nothing? Instead, it comes in the form of a prayer. And in verse 2, you'll see he says, O Lord, I have heard a report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. And then if you drop down to verse 16, it says, I hear and my body trembles. And that sort of repetition kind of closes off this middle section of Habakkuk's prayer. And it's important to understand what Habakkuk is saying and what he is realizing in this prayer. First thing he does in verse 2 is requests of God that the last line of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. It's a request. Remember mercy in your wrath. He doesn't condemn God for, oh, you don't have the right to do this. He just requests, Lord, remember mercy in your wrath. And then there's this exalted picture of God just showing up on the scene, and the whole creation is sort of shaking and trembling, and you have a lot of metaphorical, visual type language that harkens back to the Exodus from Egypt, and even the times during Joshua in the conquest, with, you see in verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place. There's a lot of imagery that's drawn from the Torah and from Joshua and Judges. And what he's speaking of becomes very clear in verse 12. Habakkuk says, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in rage or anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. So in this prayer, this imagery of God going out and just dominating his enemies and showing his power and the earth trembling before him is a picture of God judging the nations, and in particular Babylon, who have been used by him to judge his people, and now he's going out for the salvation of his people. And so Habakkuk's prayer really appears to be a prayer slash prophecy of the future deliverance of Israel from their, at this time, future captivity in Babylon after Babylon comes and destroys them and takes over. And so when you get to the end of chapter 3, or actually just verse 16, when he sort of ends with saying the same thing he said at the beginning, I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait. And then here's another one of those, what's really going on here? The NASB and a lot of other translations have something to the effect that I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon my people when they invade us, or the people, the trouble that comes when the people invade us. And that views most of chapter 3 as Habakkuk's understanding of Babylon coming and judging, being used by God to judge Israel. But the way we've gone through this and kind of setting up the context, I think the way the ESV reads is correct, and I would propose to you that what Habakkuk is saying is, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. In other words, Habakkuk has understood what Yahweh has revealed to him, that the Chaldeans will be raised up, will sweep through the area, will be used as a judgment on Judah, but then they themselves will be judged and God will deliver Israel. And so Habakkuk now, instructed by revelation, says, I will wait quietly for that. Which is contrasted with how he was handling things earlier in the book of crying out violence. Where are you, God? What's going on? Now, he sees what God is going to do, and he's going to wait quietly for it. And then he closes with probably the most famous part of Habakkuk, at least as far as weddings go. though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is, again, an expression of Habakkuk's trust in the fact that what God has said will be, will in fact be, and that God knows what he's doing. And so even if Habakkuk looks around and it looks really bad, there's no food, just devastation, he can rejoice because he has a word from Yahweh that tells him what will be in the future. And so he can live in the present in light of the future. So when we go back to chapter 2, verse 4, the question I think is pretty easy to answer of, does this mean the righteous shall live by his faith, or like belief, or by his faithfulness? I think it's pretty clearly talking about belief, trust. The righteous person, the duty of the righteous person, when he sees that he lives in a world dominated by violence and injustice and iniquity, is to trust in God and take him at his word and live his life in that world of injustice and iniquity and violence in light of the future that God has revealed. And when viewed from that angle, this has direct application to us today. It's just direct. We live in the same kind of world as Habakkuk did. It's full of wickedness, full of violence, full of injustice. And we can be tempted, just as Habakkuk was, to throw our hands in the air, think the sky is falling, ask God, what's going on? Why are you just sitting around doing nothing? Don't you see this? But just like Habakkuk, we have clear revelation of what will be, of what God's doing. In fact, we have clearer revelation than Habakkuk had at this time. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm reading through the prophets and they have these just amazing visions, and it seems really crazy. And sometimes I'm like, wow, that would be awesome to just have some kind of like Ezekiel type vision. But then I stop myself and realize that I have had more revealed to me by God than Ezekiel ever had. Within the completed canon, the revelation of Scripture, we have everything that God has chosen to reveal about what He is doing in the world, how it's going to happen, and how it's going to end. And just like Habakkuk, the duty of the righteous is to live by faith, to take God at His word, to understand that God knows what He's doing and has a plan and that it's going to happen. And part of that that's been revealed now to us is the gospel and how to be in right relationship with God. How to, in fact, be righteous so that as righteous we can live by faith. And so, trusting God, living by faith in this world, begins with submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone, despairing of any any Babylonian type self-confidence, abandoning all of that and trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross to pay for our sins and was raised for our justification. And that is entrance into the life of the righteous when we are united with Christ. And that is, in fact, how this verse, which is used three times in the New Testament, just this last half of verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith, that's how it's understood in the epistles, that there is a being made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as a righteous person, we live in light of the future that God has revealed and trust His promises. And so I just ask you today, how are you living your life? Are you living your life as the righteous should? Are you living your life by faith? Are you living in the present in light of what God has revealed to be the future? In light of God's promises? In light of how God has said that He's going to do it? Or are you like the Chaldeans? And your own might or retirement account is your God. Your own whatever. You sort of, whatever it is that makes you have an easy life and live in luxury, do you worship that? Is that your false god, your idol? Or maybe there's the opposite of living by faith. And you're like Chicken Little running around, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. God, where are you? What's going on? And no faith in what God has promised and what He's revealed. How are you living your life? I would urge you this morning to examine yourselves and to choose today to live by faith as the righteous should and not get caught up in thinking that God doesn't know what He's doing, or somehow things are out of control, or thinking like the Babylonians that you somehow have power within yourself to sustain yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You once again this morning and just ask that You would impress Your word upon our hearts, that You would grant us the faith to trust in You, hope in You, even when circumstances seem to relate that You're not doing anything, or You're not in control, or You don't care what's going on. Help us to realize that You do, and that You have revealed everything that we need to know, and You have equipped us by the power of Your Spirit to live righteous lives and live as You call us to live. And I pray that You would stir up in our minds just a remembrance of what You have revealed will happen, and of Your many precious promises that You have made to us, and that we would dwell on those and live our life in light of those, and not walk by what we see with our eyes. And so we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your provision. We thank You for sustaining us and upholding us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.